Welcome to Kuiperian Commentary. This is episode 52. And on this episode, I have the real privilege of having face-to-face conversation with Dr. Brian Wright. Brian lives here in Pensacola and has been living here for 3 years. Brian, thanks for joining us.
No, thank you for having me.
Yeah, real delight. Of course, we know each other from various occasions here in Pensacola. Our children go to the same school, which is a real joy. But I want to talk about your book that was published a couple of years ago, and it's entitled Communal Reading in the Time of Jesus, A Window into Early Christian Reading Practices. That's a fascinating topic for anyone coming across it for the first time. How in the world did you get interested in communal reading in the time of Jesus?
When I was doing my THM, I wound up getting into the field of textual criticism. And being in the field of textual criticism, as you know, you're kind of, as I often say, you're about 3 inches from the text. You're looking at it, you're examining manuscripts. And so as I was doing that, and I enjoyed it, and it was a great field to be in, when I went on to get my PhD or do my PhD work, I kind of wanted to take a step back from that and just kind of get maybe a 30,000 foot bird's eye view of just the whole idea of ancient book culture. And as I started to just dig into that and research, I just got fascinated by how much was going on in the first century.
Let me ask you a question specifically here for our Kuiperian audience, who are fairly, I'd say, fairly tuned with scholarly works. Who is the kind of audience you're trying to reach? Is this just mainly seminary professors, academicians?
So it definitely is an academic book. So, you know, if your readers are looking for something more on the popular level, this would not be that book. So it is definitely for scholars, for pastors, for educated lay people. And so that would be the audience. And so think of books also, though, that have spoken even to a broader level. Like think of, you know, Richard Bauckham's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses would be another book that's dealt with the type of thing that I'm dealing with here on talking about quality controls. What was it that helped control or really influenced the Christian tradition or the Jesus tradition as it, you know, at its inception.
So we're talking about mainly of how did the Christian faith articulate or transmit or pass on its, faith and legacy to other generations. That's what we're talking about, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely. So that's what I mean when I say quality control. I'm thinking, what were some of the things that influenced its transmission? So eyewitnesses would have been one, or think of memorization would have been another, or think of writing as they wrote these things down. All of these factors together help explain how these things were passed on to, like you said, other generations.
Okay, so a question that comes to mind. At this point here in your studies, in your research, what is perhaps the most popular in the academic circles, what's the most popular control category used to make the case for the transmission of the Christian faith?
Yeah, so certainly writing. I mean, we're dealing with manuscripts all the time. And, you know, I was almost reminded of the importance of this topic recently teaching in an evangelism and apologetics class at Palm Beach Atlantic University. Mm-hmm. And the topic comes up of reliability. As you're getting into conversations with people maybe that are not of our faith, and they want to know, how can you trust the Bible, or how can you trust what's been transmitted, what's been handed down to us throughout the generations? And so in those conversations, certainly it's not only about manuscripts, but how those traditions have been passed down. And when it finally gets to the point of, into our hands, you know, how reliable is it?
So from the title of the book, it's very clear that you have you're focusing on a particular control category, which is the category of communal reading in the time of Jesus. When I think of communal reading, I'm thinking of a group of people gathered listening to somebody read from a particular text. Am I far off from your point?
Definitely not far off. You know, it looked many different ways. And so there might have been informal gatherings. You know, think of friends sharing literature, or in a private home, or at an apartment. Think of formal gatherings. So a public figure enters a theater or enters an auditorium and is giving a reading. Or think religious. Think they go into a synagogue, they go into a church, they go into a temple. Think of non-religious. There are school exercises, there's courtrooms, there's marketplaces. So there were many things going on in the first century. And I'd say in one sense, like today, you have people that are reading literature at a coffee shop. You have people that are reading at church. You have people that are having home Bible studies.
Poetry
or other
groups.
Things. Yeah, exactly. Poetry. So it's tough to say that there wasn't just one thing. It was basically all sorts of people reading all sorts in all sorts of places.
In various contexts, not
Correct.
Just
Absolutely.
in the So we think of communal reading in the gospel accounts when Jesus comes and opens up the Isaiah scroll. That's a form of communal reading,
that
right?
is. That would absolutely be one of the key texts of it as well. And so, you know, to kind of maybe to give a few examples that your listeners might be less familiar with. So certainly there's the accounts in the Bible, but even outside, so think first century, that's all I dealt with. I didn't go beyond it or even prior to it. But in the first century, you'd have even some humorous accounts of this almost like this communal reading craze going on. So even in the time of Nero, some women would even fake going into labor in order to get out of a communal reading because it was going on for a long time. or you would have even a person fake their death if it wasn't a good one. Or you hear other first century authors like Marshall talking about how annoying it would be that people were reading everywhere, even while he was in a public bathroom, somebody was reading in there aloud. I'm trying to think of another. Even Ovid relates dancing in the dark to writing something that would not be read communally. So just the idea of if you're going to write something and put it down, it's for others. It's to talk about it, to discuss it, to read it communally.
Very interesting. Very interesting indeed. I think when we think of communal reading in a religious context, we're thinking of a Sunday kind of expression. But you're also saying there are communal readings outside of the Sunday worship, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And so what role for the Christian who is engaged with the community in the first century outside of the Sunday environment, what role would that have for the early church as they, in other words, would that communal reading from a Christian perspective extend beyond the Sunday gathering?
Absolutely. And so I think you can see even bookish communities.
Bookish
that
communities.
Would, yeah. So I would say like...
This is very apropos for a 21st century environment. Right?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So take the community that Jude's writing to, and he's even referencing works that are not inspired scripture. So he's referencing, you know, the Testament of Moses, or he's referencing the book of Enoch, or he's referencing these works that his community would have been familiar with because they're reading other literature, other things. They're having discussions outside of just this gathering or this time together. And so you'd see them, engaging with even the culture. You see Paul in the book of Acts engaging with a culture in the marketplace or talking in Athens and quoting poets. So people are reading things and they're discussing them in the marketplace or not just on a Sunday or in church.
So you seem to be breaking away from at least some traditional conceptions of how the early church operated. It seems to me from what I've heard that there was a vast amount of ignorance in the early church environment. And you're arguing for perhaps a certain high level of literacy.
Absolutely. And a matter of fact, I'd like to say probably at some point that, you know, I'm not alone in thinking these things. There's actually some emerging scholarship that's coming about that's challenging some of the things we've been thinking about the early centuries and Christians, you know, that they're not just this, all these, you know, backwoods, uneducated people that read nothing and were illiterate and couldn't deal with texts or know them. There's actually oftentimes some of these works that are coming about are not in English or not readily available. There's actually a study done in New Testament Studies Journal, which is one of the premier academic journals for New Testament. And the author makes the case, of course, it's a German article, so it's not as accessible, but makes the case that in Christian congregations, more than 50% of members would have been able to read and write at an acceptable level. And that's
more than
not
50%.
Many people's perception of what the early churches would have been.
Why do you think there's been this false perception of the early church when it comes to literacy?
Yeah, so I think there's a number of myths that are out there. One is that the myth that people think there was little evidence in the first few centuries. And so I hope my book at least starts to get people to realize there was much more evidence of people doing things in the first century. You know, Don Carson wrote an endorsement of my book, and he says, you know, one wonders why these things have not been brought to light before, because the evidence has always been there. It's just they haven't really been packaged in a way that has been in one source that's kind of said, here's some of the evidence that is showing this, even though the evidence has been there, if that makes sense. And so at each stage of my research, as I was getting into this, I had to keep narrowing my parameters to where in my book, really, I only deal with one type of evidence in one century, whereas I didn't have to go in and look at epigraphic evidence or archaeological evidence, or I just dealt with literary evidence.
And so there's a lot more.
There's a lot more. And that's why in the appendix, I just said, well, here's another, you know, 60 some odd authors with another 100 or so texts, because
I saw that.
I couldn't deal with it all. There was so much.
Well, fantastic. So when you're having this conversation about communal reading, Are you arguing that communal reading was perhaps the central way in which the Christian message was transmitted? Or are you arguing that it ought to be added to the great list of ways in which it was transmitted?
Certainly added to the list, you know, so people would share it with somebody orally. Mm-hmm. Somebody would maybe memorize something, take it back and discuss it, and so all the other controls. So I'm not saying all the other controls don't matter, but I do think that what is unique about this control, so let's just compare it to one that's very well known, eyewitnesses.
Right.
But eyewitnesses weren't everywhere at all times. But communal reading was. Eyewitnesses were only in the first century. Communal reading continued. So communal reading is definitely at the epicenter of the way it was transmitted, of passing on these things. And so you see this, but I love that it fits. So when you look at the first century and you look at the background evidence for writing, I mean, when you start factoring in graffiti, inscriptions, writing implements, board games, public games, news bulletins, you know, I wrote an article for a journal about an 11-year-old boy that was in a poetry contest with 52 other contestants. And so
in the first century.
In the first century. And so there's a funerary monument that was erected in 94 CE by his parents shortly after his death. He died shortly after that contest. And so, but this is just one of many poetry contests in the first century. But that evidence you don't hear a lot of people talking about, or you don't see it in all your books, because
right.
Here's this random funerary monument, but it's a very well-known monument in, you know, for classical scholars that are working in it. So some of these things just haven't been brought into the biblical field of scholarship, and I hope that my book, as well as some of the others that are working on this topic, are bringing it more to the forefront.
And the biblical data testifies to that. I mean, I can think just of the book of Revelation, he who has ears to hear, let him. There's a great emphasis on hearing the word of God, which is how I would imagine the first century. I mean, these are leaders of the early church picking up a letter written by Paul to Corinth, and somebody has to be reading that.
Absolutely, absolutely. And so even if you just have, which I think there might have been more, but even if you just had one person who can read, everybody has exposure to this.
Right.
And so I think even if I downplay for just a moment the literacy aspect of it, I think you still can have a very literate, in one sense, congregation that knows the scriptures and knows the word of God, for example, because somebody's able to read and can read it week in, day out. And so they have access to the thing is the main point. Because I wouldn't argue that everybody was illiterate and nobody could read and write and things like that. I just see the evidence much differently. And there's a lot at stake in that conversation. It's not just a conversation to say, man, it'd be great if there were more people reading back then. I think, you know, when you look at a lot of arguments that are being had in biblical scholarship right now, there's just the assumption that everybody was illiterate. And you look at certain arguments, you know, for example, that, you know, who wrote the book of James? Could it really have been the brother of Jesus?
Right.
Because wouldn't he have been illiterate if he's out in this remote area? If you take a fisherman like Peter, he wasn't wealthy. He was from a rural area. He had no formal education. Yet how did he compose the letters ascribed to him? And so would those be forgeries, as many, some have argued?
Yes.
Writing materials, if you look at them as being very limited, very costly, that few people were literate, and the way traditions were passed along were predominantly by word of mouth, then in all likelihood, some of the Christian communities developed traditions apart from what really took place. In the sense of, so take accounts of when were these things added to the scriptures, or can we really trust what is written? Or when Paul speaks to this congregation, how can he speak to them like that when they wouldn't have known the text he's referring to, because they all would have been illiterate? So the literacy does play up in a number of factors, or some people even view certain texts in our Bible, like, you know, for example, the pericope of the adulterous woman.
Yes.
Maybe that was added to our Bible because they were trying to show that Jesus and others were literate and that they had an education because they were not. So there's arguments that are being made about all these things, about authorship, about interpretation, about authority, about reliability of the scriptures, and those aren't small matters. And so this, it really plays into a number of conversations.
Well, it's really interesting, yeah, because then you have to perhaps reconsider, in light of that data, the texts that were, you know, added perhaps, like in John or in the end of Mark. Is it correct to say that there is a democratization of the text because of communal reading, so that when you consider the early church, you have to add into the figure slaves who perhaps were illiterate, So that the word, that communal reading serves as a way to transmit the faith even to those who are not be able to read. Because that's the, in other words, communal reading would serve as a case for God communicating his word to the weakest in society, to those who are not capable of understanding the written word or reading the written word.
And certainly that plays into it. So again, and none of this is going to either extreme. I'm not here saying let's swing the pendulum to the other side saying right. everybody could read and write. So that's not what I'm doing. But just so that the listeners understand, the current consensus right now is based off of a work that came out in 1989 saying that less than 10% of people would have been able to read.
Right. Okay.
And so because of that seminal work by the author's name is William Harris, literally it's just been something that is now just the assumption, and we operate from this core assumption that everybody was illiterate, when I think that number is definitely wrong. And certainly a case can be made that more people were able to have not just access to this stuff, but more people were actually engaging it. It really had literal physical access, not just metaphorical access by somebody else reading.
Right. Okay. So let's conclude with a couple of questions here, which I think are important for our listeners, especially those who want to see a more, you know, praxeological, how this applied to their scenario here. We're both involved in pastoral work in different fields, but we love the local church. And I find the idea of reading out loud to be fundamental. In my tradition, which is similar to the Lutheran and Anglican and the Presbyterian, we have liturgical readings every week. So there's a lot of Bible given out, and people are in the process of listening. What role do you think listening ought to have in a 21st century environment? If what you're saying is true, that played a particular role in the first century, have we forgotten that legacy? Are we failing to transmit the faith in the 21st century environment because perhaps we've forgotten that legacy?
Yeah, so a couple things there. One, I would say I wouldn't be so strong as to say it's necessarily just let's stand up and have longer readings to whereas maybe we're reading 10, let's go to 20 because there was an emphasis, and Paul says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, or right. I would say the communal reading of Scripture, and all these commands even in the New Testament, or Paul says, make sure this letter is read. I think, again, there was often an open dialogue. There was often an expounding of it. It wasn't just a reading of it. So even when Paul is opening up the Scriptures with the Jews in the book of Acts, he's also not just reading. Even Jesus, it was he would read it and then expound upon it, or then discuss it, or then interact or dialogue. So I think what I'm talking about a little bit more on communal reading is this more a little bit more of a holistic interaction, dialogue. It's not just one person getting up, reading, and then everybody walking out and leaving. And so I didn't see that as much. Even in some of the non-biblical accounts, they would invite people over to their house to read their manuscript for the purpose of getting feedback, for the purpose of dialogue, ask me questions, let's talk about this, let's discuss it. When you talk about practically speaking, so yes, definitely reading Scripture is included, but it's also let's meet this Thursday night and let's go through these different works. Maybe let's pick up a work by C.S. Lewis and let's dialogue and get a group that is reading communally these works, because I think that's what you see more and more, or over and over in the New Testament, of people getting together even before they would write a letter. So think of the Jerusalem Council. They would get together, talk about it, write it, and then others would go out, disseminate it. But even in Acts chapter 15, right after they read the letter, it says, and then they expounded upon it, and then the people rejoiced. So there was this, again, there's this communal environment of the reading, not just I'm going to go somewhere, wait for somebody to read something, and then walk out and leave, if that makes sense.
Yeah, so safe to say there's a responsorial sort of environment where the people are responding. I mean, yes. In liturgical traditions, people, you know, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. But we're talking about something more dynamic, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
Is this more like a facilitator role? In other words, he reads the text and he facilitates conversations. Would you put it that way?
Oh, at times. So I guess there's not just one way to do this.
Okay.
I think what I'm pushing for is there's multiple ways. So yes, absolutely what you've described fits. I think also what fits is that there is a interaction dialogue. So it just depends on the context, depends on, like you said, there can be Jesus walks up, he opens the scroll, he does the reading, and then he closes the scroll, and then they discuss it. So there's an expounding of it, or Paul does the same. But then there's other times, and again, I'm just using all sorts of different remarks in the first century, uh-huh. of others just getting together and getting feedback, of discussing it, of even there's amanuensis. So really you're speaking to somebody who's writing it down. So there's even that communal aspect. So there's much more going on. It's more dynamic. I love your word going on than just some simple, it's not just a one size fits all, if that makes sense.
I got you. So there's a dynamic approach to it in the first century, and
absolutely.
An application would be fairly flexible as well.
Absolutely. So I'd even see, and I noted, you know, one of the things I regret, if there's something uh-huh. that I regretted that I didn't do in the book, of course, it's an academic book, was maybe even add a couple chapters on some of these practical outworkings for today. Fortunately, I've had an opportunity to write a few articles for a few media outlets discussing, because one of the key questions I'm asked is what are best practices for today? So now you've written
this book,
what are some of the best practices today? And so what I note in some of the articles with, whether it's the Gospel Coalition or Desiring God, Christianity Today, are this helps our discipleship. So it aids understanding, it fosters community, it promotes interaction. I think it even fosters humility, gratitude, that this is way I can offset my weaknesses. This is how I know that none of us have pure eyes when we come to the text, that I need to hear from others, that I need to engage and really, and again, I give in the book many ways in which that happens. It happened in the New Testament. But speaking for today, I think there's many ways that this applies, not just a, you know, because there was a pastor in North Carolina that I got contacted by, and he says, how can I do this on Sunday morning? And it's, yes, please do it on Sunday morning. But like, and I love your question is, does this apply the rest of the week? And my answer would be absolutely. There's other ways that this fleshes out.
Yeah, Brian, this is a really, really fascinating discussion, especially the application. Maybe we'll make available to our listeners some of these extra articles you've written to supplement that practical question there. That you couldn't do in this academic work. Again, communal reading, the time of Jesus, a window into early Christian reading practices. Dr. Brian Wright, thanks for your time, brother.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.